To Luke chapter 9, verse 28.
We're in the book of Luke?
Yeah. One of the nice things about being on the web now is I'll actually go and listen to the end of the last Bible study, know exactly where I cut off. We actually had one Bible study where I was almost through with it. Thought, we've done this verse before. Realize 2 weeks in a row we went over the exact same verses, and I did them totally different each time.
It happens, yeah.
He could
preach
the same verse.
Never. Nope. Same notes.
Yeah, that's
same
right.
Same notes, same everything, and he'd be totally
it
different.
Never comes back.
Luke chapter 9, we're verse 28.
Thank you.
And it came to pass about an 8 days. Isn't that fascinating, that statement, an 8 days? A period of time of 8 days, an 8 days. All right. After these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. I actually looked to see if there's any other place in the Bible that did that. There's not. Nope.
There's
kind of a unique statement there. And last week we were ending up with that. And we looked at the idea of him having that inner core of people. And it's not that they're better people than anyone else. They just wanted to be that close to him. They were there with him all the time. Now, verse 27, and we realize I should have started with verse 27, but it says, I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, I want to go over some things here on the kingdom of God, and what we'll do is, first of all, look at what actually happens. Verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. We looked at that last week. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. So it doesn't give you any choice who those men are. It tells you, this is who they are, Moses and Elias. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We looked at that last week. They know his decease is coming. It's written ahead of time. They know all about it. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let's make thee three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Bill Randall always said, you know, really what he says here is foolish. By making them all tabernacles, he's making Jesus, Moses, Elias equal. I don't know if that's so or not, but it's a good point there. But it tells you, Peter doesn't even know what he's saying. And a lot of times you'll get put into a position where something's going on above and beyond what you have ever seen before spiritually. And you don't even know what to say at a time like that. Later on, you might look back at it and say, oh my goodness, you know, this is what was going on there. Probably the closest that ever came to me is there's a Methodist church on Washington Street in Columbia, South Carolina, called the Washington Street Methodist Church. And it's one of these big, old, huge churches. Columbia is the state capital. And when I first got to Columbia in 1980, it looked like a small town. You thought you were in Olean or Salamaker or something. Today, it's a huge metropolitan place, you know, Sunbelt City and such. But I got called to go down and look at putting some replacement windows in some offices they had in the church. And so the thing is, they had huge stained glass windows, you know, overlooking the church. And they had built some offices on the back of the church. And then what they were worried about was blocking the light from coming in that window. So in those offices, they made a square-shaped building with an open, like, atrium or garden in the middle so that the light could shine through that window where it attaches there. But no one ever went in there. And it was just locked. And so in order for me to measure those windows, a janitor took me in on every end, the men's room, opened a door, and I walk in, and I'm in this squared-off place. Inside, it's just all kind of some scrub weeds and things there. And I'm measuring these windows from the outside of the window, and I'm standing underneath that huge stained glass window from the outside of it, and Spirit of God just came upon me. I mean, I was just absolutely overwhelmed by the holiness of God. I couldn't speak. I just absolutely stunned. I couldn't say anything. My emotions were all completely overwhelmed. And I remember just praying, but I didn't know what to pray. I didn't know what God was doing. And I stood there for, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes, which if you're by yourself standing alone, is forever. And I just praying and such, and finally realized, man, I'm supposed to be out here measuring these windows. And all I could think of, when that church was built, Methodists were a holy people. You know, back in the 1800s and such, very few churches ever holier than the Methodists were. And I mean a real honest to goodness what God wanted in holy people. And it's probably the first time anyone who even saved had stood underneath that window in, you know, who knows how many years. And there was just something about it. And I never did understand why the Lord did that. Until one day I was standing here and I looked up at that window and the Lord said, you see? Mm-hmm. In other words, you know, this is what you're going to be one day in a big church like this. And the Lord just kind of confirmed, you know, this is what you're doing. But I often thought of the Mount of Transfiguration just in my moment there because I was like Peter. I didn't know what to say. Mm-hmm. Anything I said would have been stupid. You know, mm-hmm. I didn't have the brains, the wit, or anything to say anything. And that's really where Peter was. So then it says in verse 34, while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. There's three ways in your Bible that God declared Jesus to be the Son of God. This is one of them. There's three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. This is one of those places where that witness is being made, where heaven itself is opening and the Father is saying it out loud, this is my son. Another way it's done is by the believer inside of him, the Spirit bears witness. He is the Son of God. Randy?
Just so I can get some context under my belt. Generally when I hear Holy Ghost and God, I think of the same thing, but it's kind of only said as if it's two separate. So can I get some clarification if I may?
There are... When God is spoken of, there are three ways he shows himself. He shows himself as the Father, he shows himself as the Word, he shows himself as the Holy Ghost. So much so that they can even talk to each other. Okay? There are three distinct different persons who all are one but can step out from each other and talk to each other. One of them is the Holy Ghost. All of them are equally God. All right. So this is one of those places where the three of them that are one, they all agree. Second place is that idea of the Spirit inside you. Then the third place, a little more obscure, is a Roman soldier looking at Jesus hanging on the cross, look at that physical body, that body of earth, and seeing him, that earthen vessel, said, surely this is the Son of God. Okay. And those are the three ways that God made visible that Jesus was the Son of God, okay? But this is one of them here, with that idea of the very heavens opening up and declaring him to be the Son of God. Now, I want to go into this a little bit more because Jesus had said there'd be some here that won't taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come, okay? Well, right here, Peter, James, and John have seen Jesus Christ transfigured before them, where you see him standing there and suddenly he's shining white. He's not normal, shining white. And there's a place where it says, as no fuller could white them. And fullers were people who actually would take what was called fuller's earth. So you older people remember that term, fuller's earth. And you could actually put it on white cloths and it would take the yellow out. You know, if you heard of bluing, you know, if you take and put blue on yellow, it turns it white. In a cloth. And so people would take their old white cloths and then put bluing in it and it would look white again. Mm. So it actually says his garment shone as no fuller could white them. But he's been transfigured, and what Peter, James, and John have seen is they've gotten a peek in what to the kingdom of God looks like.
Pastor, hey.
Yes?
I guess I'm feeling a little foolish to I always just in my mind, transposed it, that it wasn't transfigured, it was transformed, but it's not. What's the difference?
Transform probably meant a permanent change. I'm not, if I were to guess it off the bat, transfigured just means that his figure changed, how they saw him, okay? Without any major transformation, change of him, they see how he looks, his figure. That would be what I would say, is the difference between that. What I want to do, I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. For those of you who don't know where that is, it's right after 1 Peter.
Thank you.
Jesus
to the end, I see.
Yes.
Jesus. What did he say?
Yes, I did. Yeah.
Yes. Sir?
Where?
Back after Hebrews, James, and then Peter. First and Second Peter. All right, 2 Peter 1, look at verse 16. Fascinating thing Peter says here. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." How many times would you yourself, as it crossed your head, maybe all this stuff was just made up? Okay, whose carnal nature, who hasn't had that come into their head? Maybe all this stuff was made up. And Peter's saying, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. For one thing, when you start going through your Bible, you realize nobody in the world could have ever done this. You know, there's just no way in the world. If men could have written the Bible, they wouldn't have. Because it condemns men. Yeah. And, you know, I just go back to the thing Gail Ripplinger showed in their book, In Awe of Thy Word, that in the King James Bible, there is no place in it where it is not written in one of three or four rhythms. And she actually catalogs what those rhythms are. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, tossed and driven about. And she just said, you try, get a bunch of people in a computer together and try to write a 500-word essay that does that. And she said, the idea, and she said, you can't find where any of the King James translators even knew that they were doing
it. That's right, they
didn't. You know, but yet there's that entire thing that is written that way. And just every way you examine that Bible, you realize men could have never done what's done in the King James Bible. There's no way in the world it ever could have been done.
We wouldn't have made ourselves that guilty.
What's that?
We wouldn't have made ourselves that guilty.
We wouldn't have made ourselves that guilty if we could have, yeah. But he says, we didn't make cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now they all saw him. But how many people actually saw his majesty, okay? All right, and then he goes on, he says, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So that's when they saw his majesty. They actually saw him as the King of heaven. They actually saw him in that sense. They saw him as that majesty. And then it goes on.
So the white they're seeing is like the white robes and
the white robes of heaven. They're seeing the glory of heaven. They're seeing this thing.
I guess you know how that's the one part where it talks about that he was, it's like staring into the sun or the light that no man can see. So I just thought that it was light, not
right.
Really a garment.
Yep. All right, and then it goes on and it says this. Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. So imagine the people who actually saw that, Peter, James, and John. You know, how would that change your life to have seen Jesus stand there, Moses and Elias, the heavens open, there's the garments white, all this going on, his face is shining. But Peter says, by the way, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. We have something that's even better than that. Whereunto ye do well if ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. What is it? It's the word of God. What is it you can take heed
no
to?
Question.
You take heed to the Bible. And Peter's just telling you, between the two, that Bible's more sure than what we saw. Okay, that's how high, in other words, God magnified his word above his name, Psalm 138. He puts it above his name. So even though that's a wonderful thing, standing there and seeing Jesus and seeing all that happen, Peter said it doesn't compare to the Bible. We have a more sure word of prophecy, and you do well to take heed to that. That's what you ought to be paying attention to. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts.
Oh, yeah.
Bill Randall says that day star will arise in people's hearts probably 30 minutes before the rapture. For those of you who can't see, I'm shrugging my shoulders and holding my hands out, all right?
Past the day star arise?
Well, the day star was always that star, it's usually Venus, that day star, that planet that shows up a little before dawn. Okay. You're out there, you're driving, and you see that come up. It's the signal that dawn is about to come. Did you ever wonder, you know, we have clocks. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and wonder, you know, what time is it? And you go and stagger to the bathroom and come back, oh, it's 3:30, you know, got to get up in 4 hours or something. And you know, you'll say that to yourself. Well, imagine if you didn't have a clock. What time is it? Okay, is it worth going back to bed? Sometimes, you know, if you go back to bed, you're only going to be asleep 5 minutes. It's agony. You should stay awake, and it's so hard, and you don't know what time it is. And so, you know, people back then would always go out and look at the stars and look at the sky to determine, you know, what's going on here. Oh, the moon's gone, so it's got to be at least this. Or, you know, I can see the day star. Okay, we're within a half hour of dawn. The Arabs actually use a bowl. They drill a hole in it and set a bowl in water, and eventually the water bubbles into that hole and it slowly sinks. And they actually have it set where it takes so many hours for that bowl, so you get up and look how much water's in that bowl and know about how much night's left. So, you know, that's what it was like when you didn't have that. So, you know, back then, what the sky looked like meant a lot. It's dark, you've been asleep, you walk out, how long do we have? You know, what's the middle watch? That guy that's waking me up and says, it's your watch. Is it really my watch or is he lying to me? You know, there's the Big Dipper. That's where it's supposed to be right now. And that was the only way you knew it, like, what was going on. So here it's talking about that idea. We live in the night, Paul says. We're not of the night, but we live in the night. What is the night? That time when Jesus Christ isn't here. This is the night season. But he says, then that day star arise in your hearts. And that's why Bill Randall said that'll actually be, he said he really believes Christians will get a warning probably a half hour before the rapture. And with that idea of it's coming. And do I believe that? I believe Bill Randall believed it. Okay? You know? And again, he was not slack in what he studied in the Word of God. I put it out there for you. Do I believe that? No, I can't prove that. I don't. You know, I can see some ideas where he got it from. Pastor Neeson in Buffalo. And for those of you who've ever listened to a truck driver or a dock worker from Riverside or something like that talk in that Buffalo accent and such, when you hear Pastor Neeson talk, yeah. He's an old man now in his 70s, if he's not in his 80s. You just think that's the most ignorant hick you've ever seen walk out of a bar, you know, from watching a Bills game or whatever. But he's the man that carried fundamentalism into Buffalo for 20 years. Mm-hmm. And really, a lot of different preachers, he won to the Lord. He got won to the Lord by a converted Jew back in the 60s. Mm-hmm. And
There's a
turnabout. He got converted to the Lord by a converted Jew. And he won a lot of people to the Lord in his lifetime. A lot of the older preachers in Buffalo really honor him when they see him and such. But he talks about people who you deal with and they don't get saved. And he says, the day star hasn't arisen in their heart. That's just how he said it. You know, they're just not ready. That day star hasn't arisen. He said, when that day star arises, they'll get saved.
That's right.
And I thought that's probably, you know, as pleasant, as good a way as I've heard it, you know, when somebody really realizes they're ready. I just go into that thing a second. Peter, Bryson?
This isn't a Bible question. It's actually a statement. Could you fix your tie. It's like part of your knot is underneath the one side.
There you go. All you people watch Monk too much. There you go. All right. Yeah.
Sure,
Sharon's going nuts. Bryce is going. If Pastor Hain was here, he'd be ready to strangle me.
You could just take it off and he wouldn't have to worry.
Well, I hear you. Yeah. Next thing you know, we'll all be on a nudist beach hiding behind the bushes.
Oh,
all right.
My.
Yeah.
Anyways, back to class.
Yes. All right. Yes.
He said for once.
I said hiding behind the bushes.
Well, still.
All right.
Too close.
Yeah. All right. You know, I'll be honest. I have friends of mine now, just talking about a tie, and I was talking about this last night, who really don't wear a tie anymore preaching. And it's gotten to be a thing with, I see different preachers and that. I'm reading a book right now that's tremendous. A guy wrote a book that I feel indebted to him reading it about the King James Bible, but I notice in his pictures he doesn't have a tie on. I will probably wear a tie as long as I live.
Amen.
Because a tie in our society is symbolic of authority.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it symbolizes. People see it as authority, and when I preach, I want to preach with authority and power.
Right.
I want to preach with those things, and I put on all those things, and in our society, symbolic of it. You know, there's other preachers who don't want to do it. That's up to them.
Yep.
My preference is if a man gets in my pulpit, I'd like him to wear a tie.
Yes,
I've never made it a rule, but that's my preference.
I wonder where that leaves bow tie then.
Yes. Yeah, it's a tie. I'm not sure it's symbolic of authority. When I was a kid, it was always a symbolic of a flim-flam man. Don't you think of that?
Don't tell Luke.
Yeah, or Sam, or Peter, or, yeah, or Sam Parker, you know, don't tell any of them. They love those bow ties.
We wear it anyways.
All right, but then all four of them are flim-flam men.
Oh, boy.
All right. Well, I want to do this, and I want to look at this idea of the kingdom of God. Actually, before I do that, I want to go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4.
That's
2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 6. Bryson reminds me of the first time I was in high school, and I remember just working myself up. I was going to talk to this one girl I'd always been afraid to talk to, and she's in my study hall, and I really worked myself up to talk to her. And finally, had all the stuff, and I say it all, and I got it out, and I noticed she was just watching me so intently.
Mm-hmm.
I said, "What do you think?" She said, "You said you know 41 times." She'd been counting them.
Oh, my goodness.
And I remember thinking, schmuck. Yeah. Just in a sense, Eric, you're watching my tie. You're not watching.
I don't have OCD. Maybe a little bit. But
yeah, maybe a little.
Maybe a little.
You and Sharon. Yeah. Yes.
That's what we call OCD moments.
Yes. That's right. Not concert, but moments.
You know,
right.
Remember back to the ROTC, and every time I saw that, it was
yeah. All right, so 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that happened in Genesis 1, hath shined in our hearts. What's he going to give? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When was that? Mount of Transfiguration. So that light, which is of his majesty, is the light that shines into the believer's heart. Okay? So there's
that's
something
the same,
that goes...
That's the same light that he said went through, I think it was Capernaum?
They have seen a great light.
Yeah.
There they've just saw him, but yeah. All right, now go to also, let's see, one other place I wanted to, John 17, and I want you to look there at verse 5. Jesus Christ is going to make reference to this again. John 17:5. This is like Pastor Hain teaches here from the pulpit, this is really the Lord's Prayer. If you want to see the Lord praying, this is where he prays, okay? This is, if you want to hear Jesus Christ pray to his Father in heaven, this is where he does it. But John 17:5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Okay? So before God ever made the world. Know how I say there's many verses in your Bible that are before Genesis 1:1? That talks about before Genesis 1:1, doesn't it?
Okay?
So before he ever made the world, if you had seen Jesus then, you'd have seen him like he looked at the Mount of Transfiguration. You'd have seen that glory there. And so he's saying, look, you glorify me with that which I had before the foundation of the world. Okay, so that's the same glory then that he gives to believers in their hearts. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at this idea of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Books written on it. Some of them are fairly wise. Some of them are fairly silly. Keep this in mind again. The basic difference. Paul talks about, and he talks about in Romans 14, he says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now I want you to imagine for a moment standing there when Moses is giving the law and stand up, hey, oh, the kingdom of God's not meat and drink. Certainly was in the book of Leviticus, as far as what God required. Therefore, is he teaching kingdom of God in the book of Leviticus? No, he's not, because that is meat and drink, okay? It's very important what they eat, very important what they drink. So the thing is, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. But the kingdom of heaven is where God takes the rules of heaven and puts them on the earth. What's an example of that? Well, one of the examples I always use when I'm teaching this is when Moses comes to the burning bush, what's the Lord tell him? Take your shoes off. The place where you stand is holy ground. Well, if you went to that spot today, is it holy ground? No, it's not. Okay. Why was it holy ground then? Because God had temporarily taken the rules of heaven and made them apply right there on the earth. That's kingdom of heaven. He's made something on this earth to be just like it would in heaven. What's some other examples of that? Another example of that is the ark. Were they just allowed to look into it whenever they want? No, you died if you looked into that ark. So he made the rules of heaven apply to something on the earth. Another place you see that is when Naaman the Syrian, remember, he gets healed of his leprosy. He comes to the prophet Elijah and he says, look, he said, could I have 2 mules burden worth of earth? How much is that? As much ground and dirt as you could put on a mule's back and a couple of bags, 2 mules burden worth of earth, could I take that back to my land so that I can pray to your God? Now, can you imagine someone coming here to Black Creek, getting converted, and saying, can I dig up some of the dirt here, take it back so I can pray to your God? We'd say, you don't need to do that, okay? Mm-hmm. In other words, our God isn't hanging out in dirt, okay? But you know what Elisha said? You go ahead and do that.
Yeah.
You know why? Because it's kingdom of heaven, okay? God's gonna take the rules of earth. He made Israel a different type of land than any other land. So that man had good enough sense to take some of that land back with him. For those of you who grew up around the Catholic Church or knowing something of it, they believe that they actually have places in their church that have the holiness of heaven right in there. And that's why they kneel and genuflect and do that kind of thing when they're in the churches, because they believe that's there, okay? And if it was there, they'd be doing the right thing to treat it that way. So the thing is, today, there are only 2 things on this earth that have kingdom of heaven rules to them. One of them is your Bible, the idea of God preserving it. The other one is the body of a believer. You're told you treat it wrong, you'll die. We're not talking about cigarette smoking so you get cancer. We're talking about the idea of taking a believer's body and treating it unholy.
That's right.
You know, doing profane things with it. And, Randy?
Would that go along the lines of, I don't remember how it goes, but if two people be married, they are not to be unequally yoked, something like that?
That's one of the things, yes. A believer is defined a believer, okay? And it's not a good thing. He's unequally yoking himself to find someone who's not a believer. There's a young lady that Bryson knows at the campus there who's a nice young lady. I said, hey, you know, teach her the Bible. Make her know what the Bible says. Otherwise, you'll get yourself into trouble. And
it's good.
Yeah, and it is. It's really one of the ways. I didn't know a lot about the Bible when I met Ruth Ann, but I introduced her to it, and we've learned together since then. And, you know, grown together in it since then. It makes a good relationship. And so the thing is, with the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, there's a point where the two of them come together. That's in the millennium. Oh, I thought she needed something. Do you need something, Susan? Okay. She did need something. She needed somebody's mommy to come out.
Good.
Yeah. Didn't we know that would be the name? Yeah.
If we did, we'd probably be fools.
That's right. So the thing is, there's a point where kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven come together, and that's the millennium, where the two are together, where God comes, Jesus Christ is living on the earth. You could go to the temple, you could see him, you could shake hands with him. Israel's back in its glory, but yet at the same time, the kingdom of God is there because you have the resurrected church, you have these things. One of the things that God wants to do every believer is turn them inside out. What do I mean by that? Well, right now, the glory is inside of you. He wants to bring it outside of you so that you'll shine like that Mount of Transfiguration. Right now, that's inside of you. And that's where Paul talks about that glory in you which shall be revealed. Suddenly, bloop, oh my goodness, look what was inside of him all that time. The Apostle Paul, Randy?
Just quick, is there a point where you can be in both, having it both in you and it coming out of you? Or however you said it?
That's what will happen when the resurrection takes place and the rapture takes place. It comes out of you where it's visible to people. Suddenly you'll shine like that Mount of Transfiguration, okay? And that's what a believer does. In other words, it comes out of them. Now, I want to go over some verses on the kingdom of God that maybe will just help you with that. I got them written down here. One of them, Luke 7, verse 28. And we went over this once, but we'll look at it again. 7, verse 28. But I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's a good contrast, that kingdom of heaven John the Baptist was part of, but he wasn't part of the kingdom of God. So the very least person in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so it gives you an idea of that contrast. Another place, Luke 13, 28.
That's okay. We're not staring at you intently.
No. All right. All right. Now, Luke 13, 28. We'll give Jody a moment to get there. I remember Mr. Marcello, my 7th grade English teacher, always called me his outstanding student because I was usually outstanding in the hall while everyone else was out. Hi, yeah, John, how to go? And I'd stand in the hall. That's my outstanding student, you know.
Literally.
Yes. Luke 7:28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So there's a thing where they're actually looking at the kingdom of God. It's something they can see. That's millennium. Say they're seeing that, where God has given that righteousness, that glory, he's given it to them. And the Pharisees actually see it, and they're cast out of it. Okay, they're not allowed to have it. So that shows you where that kingdom of God goes from being something hidden inside to something revealed on the outside. Okay. Another place like that, 17:20, I think is what I want. Same chapter. Yeah. 17:20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, isn't that interesting? Because 8 verses later, he's going to say, you'll see it. But it doesn't come with observation. And again, why is that? Because when a person's born again, the kingdom of God is born into them. That's part of what happens. As much as when Queen Elizabeth was born, she was born in direct lineage to the crown that she would get. It's her birthright. It's hers. When a person is born again, they're born with the birthright of the kingdom of God. It's part of them. It's theirs. And the rapture, bloop, it comes out. It's visible on the outside. Randy?
I was just thinking, since you mentioned there is kingdom in God and kingdom of heaven, because of what you said earlier, being three forms of God, Holy Ghost, Word, and then God's self, by any chance, is there a third kingdom?
There's the kingdom of God and of Christ. Be a good study for you to do sometime.
Mm-hmm. I'm just curious.
Yeah, there is that point, and that gets a little vague in my mind exactly what that's dealing with. But it'd be a good study for you, Randy, to get on there someday when you're teaching the Bible and get in there and show people and say, John Asquith didn't know about this, but I studied it and I know.
All right, I'm down. Hand over the notes.
Yeah. What do you mean? You got them in your hand.
Touche.
All right. You know, that thing, the good news is everything you need to know is right in your hand. The bad news is you have to study it.
And that's bad. Why?
Because you don't like to study.
Another touche.
Yeah.
Who asked you?
John chapter 3. I don't know who asked him, but I'll ask him next time. I can assure you that.
You will not.
Yeah. John chapter 3, verse 3. Luke 17:20, where it says, yeah, come not with observation. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then it goes on, well, actually says in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there, see and enter. It's just it takes the new birth to have the rights to that kingdom of God. That's not, there's no other way to have it. Because the first time you were born with whatever rights come with your family heritage, your national heritage, and the kingdom of God ain't part of that. Okay? He must be born again. You're going to find, for those of you there in Calvinism, they actually believe in what they call children of the covenant. And here's what they mean by that. They believe if two people are born again and they have a child, that child is born saved and will never need to get born
goodness.
Again.
Have mercy.
So, okay. Freebie, if you will.
So, and the thing is, here's one of the verses that tells you that. So he's got to be born again. That first birth doesn't do anything for
that's
him.
Right. No question.
It's so bad, just to give you an idea, in Burma, where Bob DeWitt works, in Burma, the churches that were established by one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. He went there back in the 1850s to Burma. when it costs you a horrible price to go to a mission field. It might take you 7-8 months on a ship to get there. You might never come back to your home again. And, you know, there's no telephones, anything of that sort. He spent time in a tiger cage, meaning a cage in a backyard of the palace that you'd put an animal in. He was locked up in it. His wife, who came from one of the better families of Philadelphia, of high society, begging on the streets of Burma, bringing him food, feeding him through the bars and such. He paid an unbelievable price to be there. And the thing is, eventually he prevailed and he left Baptist churches functioning in Burma. But if you go to those churches today, they all believe they're saved because they were born into that church.
Oh, wow.
Because he was a Calvinist. Therefore, he taught something that he didn't realize would destroy the very churches that he built. Okay? And that's why it's so important. You'll find that over and over again. Some of the holiest books you'll ever read in your life are John Wesley's journals. When John Wesley was a college student, one of his professors taught him, if you want to be careful of your time so that you don't waste it, at the end of every day, sit down and make a journal of what you did that day. If you wasted your day, you'll be ashamed at the end of the day. Because you'll be writing your journal, and oh my goodness, I wasted all this time. And he said, so if you really want to discipline and use your time, well, do that. So when John Wesley was in his 80s, he had journals from every day of his life since he'd been in college. And he then edited those for the church because he realized these things would help. And they're as big as the Encyclopedia Britannica, John Wesley's journals. And it's then you can buy excerpts of John Wesley's journals and things where people have condensed them. But I've got volume one. I use it for some research. You know, if you ever want to see him, and just, you talk about a man who just went through unbelievable things all his lifetime. And you'll hear me quote him from time to time, and just every day he's written down what went on. And again, I heard one historian say this, that John Wesley was probably one of the three holiest men who ever lived, as far as in Christianity. And he said, I'm including the apostles when I say that. Now, that gives you an idea what that historian's opinion was of Mr. Wesley, just because of the rules he made for himself, how he lived, what he did. So when you read his journals, you find unbelievable power with God, holiness, a man committed. But if I were a Methodist today with women preachers, and all that they have going on, all the new versions, I could find in his journals the justification to do it. Meaning he also wrote his errors down. Things where he was mistaken. Okay?
Sad.
Yeah. You know, and I know I have some people here who think highly of me. I love you for that. You know, I've paid a price for the things I do have right. I've paid a price to get them right and such. Well, and that's wonderful if they go on. But the question is, how much evil am I sowing? Mm-hmm. You know, where am I wrong? Where is it? And you know who I count to get that right? It's not even so much my elders today. They're probably stuck on the same level I am. You know, where we can't see it. We're blind to it. Jim and I are blind to, you know, what we have wrong. John and Dale and I were blind to what I have wrong. But what I count on is the young men standing on our shoulders, seeing farther than we ever saw, looking back on what we did and decisions we make today and 10 years from now, where did those decisions go? What did they do? Did they help or were they hurt? You know, when John and Dale and Jim came up with these decisions, they thought they were the big thing, but I've looked back after 10 years and that was a terrible decision. They made a big mistake there. We don't see it today, okay? We might not see it 10 years from now because we'll be old and cranky and proud of ourselves and, you know, not seeing what we did wrong. But what we count on is the younger men who look at that, have that vision, cleaning that up, saying to ourselves, there's things I know that Bill Randall did wrong. I don't know as I'd have dared tell him in his lifetime, okay? But I can look back at it now and say, you know what? That wasn't a good idea. He got saved under Oliver Green, one of the greatest men to live in the last 100 years, and there were places he could clearly see that Oliver Green was wrong, okay? But he stood on his shoulders. It's not that he's smarter. You stand on a giant's shoulders, you're going to see farther than a giant can see. And that's what we really want. Don't you really want your kids to avoid your mistakes? Okay? Don't you really want that, where their lives are better than yours because you showed them and you brought them somewhere? And it's not they're smarter or better, but they stand on your shoulders. They look further than you ever saw. And are able to clean that stuff up. So the thing is, you find in what people teach sometimes, you find the errors that go on and destroy their own movement, okay? And other times you see great strengths of that own movement. Just keep in mind, as long as we're just men, we have it all here, okay? My errors are just as much in this crowd right now as what I teach right. And how do we figure it out? We take the Word of God, okay? And, you know, by the Word of God and sifting through there, we find what we're supposed to be doing. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 and look at verse 20. Paul says this, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Anybody can say things, but it's their power behind what they say. Okay? You know, when God said, "Let there be light," it's as good as flipping a switch. Okay? There's power in God saying it. What we really look for, and if there's anything in this church that we look for, we look for, when we have a guest preacher, for example, does he really have power in his life? That's what we're looking for. I love my people in this sense. When we do have a preacher come in here, who he really, there is a little bit of kick to him, all right? There is a little bit of something that he's got right with God. My people seem to recognize it pretty quickly, okay? And when somebody comes in here who just has what Dale calls copyrighted messages, where they just had the same old message that they say all the time, my people seem to get it. I remember going with Chris over, and we watched a fairly famous preacher preach and left, and Chris said, "What was all that?" Peter Cornelius goes down and hears one of the big guys for the sword of the Lord and all that kind of stuff. He turns to us and McVay, "That guy's preaching heresy." They said, "You know, he was." And old Peter caught on, you know. But I love that. You know, you look at that because, again, it's not all the fancy words. Is there power behind it? Is it changing lives? Is it making lives better? You know, Dale and Amy named the website Changing Lives One at a Time. And, you know, if all these words do, by the way, I'm writing a track right now. I'm going to see if I can get Bryson to illustrate it. But it's an invitation to this church. And it's just the idea of, hey, see what the Word of God will do for you.
Sure.
You know?
I'm going to need a typed up thing.
That's fine. I'll give you a typed up thing. Yeah, I've got it on, I've got it actually on the thumb drive now, so we can print it off tonight. You can take a look at it. But it's just, again, in fact, I may send it to you. You can put it on the website.
Yeah,
you know, people want to come, they can come. But it's just an invitation to come explore the Bible with us. But you've heard me say this thing before. Can you imagine if right now on tonight on the news, everybody's carrying the headline, "The oldest pyramid ever found has been found, and they found certain treasure troves," and it says on there, "The oldest secrets known to man," and, you know, the Discovery Channel's going to be there on September 14th, and they're going to open it, and these, you know, people would be quitting work that day to come in and watch as this chest is opened, and, oh my goodness, the oldest secrets known to man, and just say, "Hey, here at the Black Creek Baptist Church,
right,
we believe we have that with the Bible.
It's right here.
Okay? Yes, a treasure chest of some of the oldest wisdom and secrets known to man."
Sir.
And you know what? It's kind of made a difference in our lives.
Yes.
All right?
Sure.
Kind of helped us. It's kind of helped us out of some problems we have and such. And you know, it's a little bit different of a track. I was telling Cliff Taylor, When I meet people, to be honest with you, they really need a pastor. Now listen to what I'm going to say, because it sounds blasphemous. They need a pastor more than they need Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Really, they need Jesus Christ more than they need anything, okay? The point is, they don't know that because their lives are such a mess.
That's right.
Okay? Their lives are so mixed up, so terrible. They have no idea what it really means to have Jesus Christ. And so you go in, and Dale's learned this. He's just got a couple little people on a string that he deals with and such. And, you know, once in a while you'll see two or three people sitting over there in Dale's pew. And you say, oh, it's just two, three people. I know pastors been in churches 10 years don't have those two, three people. Okay.
Amen.
And so, but it's that idea of, do they see their need for Jesus Christ? Not in a million years. But you know what? They've seen that sometimes in a mess, Dale can talk to them and help them get out of that mess. Okay. And they've seen that. And you know what? There's people out there that I've just tried to deal with them, some of the messes in their life and get out of some of these messes. They're not stupid. They're not retarded people. They're not stupid people. They're not people that are mentally ill. They're just people who've mixed their lives up one way or another. And, you know, when you've mixed your life up sometimes you just need somebody else to come in and grab you by the ear and show you you mixed your life up there and kind of work it out. And then they come into the house of God. Somebody's helping them. They begin to get these things right in their life. Then as they're sitting there, they begin to understand their need for Jesus Christ. And that's totally different than what it was like 30, 40 years ago. Okay. 30, 40 years ago, when you went up to a couple, they really could instantly see their need for Jesus Christ. Boy, we really ought to have Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, you talk about the people that knocked at yours and Bonnie's door. You know, your life might have been a mess, but you had a good enough old-fashioned training to realize, by golly, these people know the answer here. Young couples today don't know that. You can go talk to them, and it doesn't even click with them. It takes a while of pastoring in their lives for their eyes to even be open to what their needs really are. So it's a different type of track with that idea, hey, do you want to come in here and learn with us? Do you want to come in here and explore some of this wisdom with us?
Can I read two quick verses?
You go right ahead.
Just to reiterate what he's trying to say, Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4 says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. This is what the ministry of Black Creek is. Why? To deliver the poor and the needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And here's the last part. Why? Because they know not, neither will they understand, and they walk on in darkness. And that's what he's trying to say. This word, we have to take the word of God and show them, show them the light yep. that'll shine forth in
Amen.
Their hearts. Anyway, so.
Amen. It's good. You know, and you say, well, the poor, who's the hand of the wicked? And to be honest with you, right now, the hand of the wicked, just all the dumb teaching and welfare agencies and everything, they're tied up and such, and they just need to get out of that junk, okay? They just need to get out and find out how to really think and where to turn and such, and it takes a while for people to really realize and get that straight.
Yeah.
All right, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. In fact, we'll go to verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, I didn't say you weren't born into the kingdom of God. You don't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. By the way, do you see there's that thing where effeminate is not the same as being a homosexual?
Sure, that's right. Okay? Yes, sir.
Two different things. Nor thieves, nor covetous. And isn't that interesting there? Puts covetous people right in the same rank with homosexuals.
That's right.
Okay? Sure. All right?
Yeah.
Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What's that mean? It means you're born into the kingdom of God by your new birth. But you can lose your right of your inheritance by living that way as the same person. Okay? That's why you don't want fornication in your life. You don't want covetousness in your life because you can lose the inheritance where God said, all right, you know, when I'm distributing the rewards, none of this is yours. Okay? And then Paul says, and I love this verse, 11, if it wasn't for this verse, we couldn't have a church. And such were some of you.
Oh, thank the Lord, yeah.
But ye are washed, okay? But ye are sanctified, yes. But ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Right. So, you know, hey, a bunch of us were there, but this is what the Lord's done for us, okay?
Mm-hmm. That story that you tell every blue moon about you were talking with somebody and they asked you how long it took you to get this precept or this thing. And they talk, they're like, well, so you want someone else to get it in 5 minutes.
Yes.
And in the past year and a half, it's like that part, realizing that some of the things that I have right, others don't. But there's other things that they have right that I don't. And we'll a lot of times pick at each other because of those things.
Yeah.
And it's exactly that is, you know, God worked in me in this area, and they worked in him and or her or whatever in that area. But remembering that, you know, took me 6 years to get there.
Right. Not, remember, yeah, they may not get, yeah. It might take them 8 years to get there. Yeah. Yep. You know, again, I don't ever worry about a person who I see progressing. I worry about a person I see regressing.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You could have two people both exactly the same place. Both of them missing every other Wednesday night. Both of them, you know, maybe still smoking cigarettes, something of that sort. You know, did I ever give you a hard time when you guys are smoking cigarettes? No. Okay. Why? Because they're working their way towards something.
That's right.
But let's say that Dale went back to smoking cigarettes. Okay. Let's say he went back to skipping services from time to time. And I've got two people. I've got one that's never come up this far, and I have the other one that's going backwards. One of them, I'm just as pleased as punch with. Okay? They're still coming forward. The other one's a grief to God and a grief to me.
That's good.
God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him that turneth back. Okay? That's where the danger is, that turning back.
That's good.
You know, going forward, God's got all the patience for people in the world and you know, one of the things that I'm real careful about as a pastor is chewing people out for stuff they do wrong. If I've ever chewed you out, and I think there's some here that I've given a hard time to, but if I have, it's only because I've determined that that thing is holding you back and hurting you.
Absolutely.
That it's one of those things that it's, you know, you're not making it. You know, you see a guy and he's trying to run as fast and run a race and you say, but you're wearing your church shoes and they're one size too small. You know, you're not going to run the race and they'll get some sneakers and get the right size, okay? Yeah. Are you trying to be, legalistic? No, you realize it's holding you back, idiot, you know, from where you want to be. And if I see that, I try to have the wisdom to tell you the right way, look, this is killing you. You've got to get this out of your life, okay? Otherwise, I want to have patience, you know, and wait for God to show you that thing. Wait for God, because when God shows a person,
it's totally different.
That's why so many people, when a pastor or something will go on and it begins to fall apart, you'll see them revert back to what they were. Because it was never God that brought them to where they were. It was
one of the qualifications to be a bishop is patience.
There you go,
A lot of men of God today have lost that patience with the people in the congregation. They've lost it.
They have. And, you know, I know for Pastor Hain, the church that he built, okay, him and God worked for 39 and one half years to build a church that had an average of 150 people showing up on a Sunday. And we're talking about in a community smaller than here.
Yes,
now,
sir.
Yeah, I know Shingle House is bigger than here, but they weren't really in Shingle House. They're 4 or 5 miles out of Shingle House, building in a field. And, you know, it built that church to, you know, 150 people on the average showing up on any given Sunday. And when he left, Mike Falk told me the other day, he said he thought maybe there were 80 people there or something like that. And I know they just lost another couple of families that have gone. But what to Pastor Hain, I know part of the agony to him is where they go.
Oh, yeah.
See what I mean? Yeah. You know, they're really not looking for a place preaching the King James Bible. They're not really, well, they kind of want it, but they compromise this, compromise on that, and go to these different places. And I know that's agony to him. Mm. You know, let's say that things just went wrong in this church, okay? Oh, You know, I got caught smoking in the boys' room, and we brought in somebody that, that kind of compromised, and it went downhill. And 5 years now, you realize, you know, there's Dale wearing pink leotards now. And, you know, Jim's growing his hair out like a hippie, and, you know, and such. And, yeah, and, you know, and you know, and you just say to yourself, you know, Black Creek's not what it used to be. I would hope you'd find a church where the old hymns are sung and the Word of God's preached and such. And this is what you'd want. You'd long for that and such. And so I know for Pastor Haney, it's hard when he looks and realizes that people aren't looking for that. You know, that they're...
Yeah, that's got to be.
Yeah. And, you know, Neil and Ashley have. They've come here and they're thriving. You know, they're doing well here. And you know... Pray for Neil, because the Lord's given me his next assignment. And he blamed me last time. He said, yeah, they all liked it, but there was a wet spot behind the pulpit.
A what? Never mind.
Yes.
He didn't get it or hear it.
He spilled his water.
Last time he was up there, he got nervous and spilled his water.
Well, good for him.
But not out of a cup. All right. Yes.
Okay, no comment.
Yeah. Depends. All right. All right, so it talks here, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. All right. What are we saying here? There's inheritance for people in the kingdom of God, and they can screw up that inheritance by what they do here, okay? And go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. If you ever deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, Randy has a grandmother who really has been as dear to him as any grandmother could be, okay? She loves him. She cares for him. She's in charge of his finances right now because she's just as honest a woman, trained in legal offices and such. And, you know, with Randy's mother being 700 miles away, if he's looking for the love that only family can give you, that's the woman that's there for him and such. She's a Jehovah Witness, so she doesn't see things our way, all right? And such. And a lot of times Jehovah Witnesses, they have all these little one-liners that they learn. And I was thinking about this with Pastor Hain last night in his preaching, which again was some of the finest preaching that's gone on this pulpit in a long time. That was just a wonderful message. Yeah. In fact, really, there was a place, something he said, it was almost like an electric shock went through me. And just a warning to me, you know, but the thing is, he talked about that idea, people memorizing things that don't mean anything to them. And see, if you talk to a Jehovah Witness or if you talk to a Mormon, they believe two different things. What they do is they give you a bunch of verses. I believe this because of that. I believe this because of that. And they give you all these verses. Well, see, a lot of Baptists don't know their Bible any better.
That's right.
They know the true things, but not because they experimentally know them. They just know them because they memorized them, you know. And so they really don't know them any better than a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon knows their stuff. They just kind of have them all memorized, and that just doesn't do the job. It doesn't hack it. It doesn't give you life. There's no power in it. You don't live it in your life. It doesn't change you on the inside to learn things that way. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now it's telling you something about your resurrected body. Right, Tanya's got this right. When Jesus Christ resurrected, remember he told the disciples, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." He didn't say flesh and blood. You know why? He shed his blood. The resurrected body doesn't have blood. It's flesh and bone. It doesn't need blood. It has its own life to it. It doesn't need blood running through it. So the thing is, the Jehovah Witnesses therefore believe that Jesus did not resurrect as a body of flesh. They believe that he resurrected as a gas, okay? The great cosmic, what's a good word for that? Burp, clean it up. Yeah. But the thing is, they believe he resurrected as a gas. And so they use this verse, but that isn't what this verse says, okay? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Men and a man and woman come through that door. We need to use the bathroom. Men and women can't go in that room. Okay. Did I say neither can go in? No, a woman can go in that room, can't she? But a man and woman can't.
That's right.
All right. We're not allowing that. So the thing is, that's what the English says. So when Jesus Christ resurrected, he resurrected as flesh and bone. When you resurrect, you'll resurrect as flesh and bone, because
right.
flesh and blood together do not inherit the kingdom of God.
That's right.
All right. So that's one of the verses that Jehovah, in fact, it's really the only verse Jehovah Witnesses use to prove that he resurrected as a gas. Then they ignore all the verses where it says he did resurrect in the flesh.
Unbelievable.
Okay. And part of the earmark of a cult is that they'll take a verse and hide behind it so they can't see anything else.
That's right.
Okay?
Blinders on, yeah.
You put blinders on. You know, the thing I always taught my children, what's bigger, a penny or our house? Well, a house is until you stand out in the road, close your eye, and put a penny
right.
in front of
yes,
your
sir.
Eye. Can you see the house anymore? No, because a whole penny's blocking the whole house. Why? Because you have it in the wrong place. Okay. You put a verse in the wrong place,
yes,
it'll
sir.
Block all the
That's
other
right.
verses. You can't see
That's
anything
right, yeah.
now. You put that verse in the wrong place. So careful that all the verses have to work together. I've been listening on YouTube here lately to ex-Jehovah Witnesses talking about where they came out. And yesterday I listened to probably one of the most tender. It's just a woman who's been out for about a year now. And she's just telling her family, who've all cut her off, says, I don't know if any of you will ever listen. And she's just a pretty woman. She apparently got a couple of kids. She talked about her and her husband. And she says, I know I was raised in this, she said, and I know we were forbidden to research any of this on the internet. In other words, they tell them, don't go on the internet, look up this stuff. You'll get deceived. And she said, but the more I did, and the more my eyes were opened to what the truth really was. And she said, and when I look at our literature, I see how false and how misleading it is. And she just was saying, you know, we're happy. Our children are doing well. We're out of the bondage. And it's just a precious little thing on YouTube, hoping that one of her relatives will listen and just know that they're doing well. You know, they've made it. But again, here's where you take a verse, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and you twist that into something you want it to be. Therefore, he must have raised as a gas. Okay? That isn't what it said. You've taken that verse and you've misapplied it. You've ignored all the other verses that have to go with it. You know, where he says he's flesh and bone. He says it, okay? And ignore those. All right. John, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, again.